Please take your copy of God's Word. Let's turn together to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Our text this morning begins in verse 1 and extends to verse 25. As you're turning, as I mentioned in the first word on worship there, this is kind of a new section in Acts as a result of the persecution of the church that comes out of the martyrdom of Stephen. The gospel is now moving from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And what we're going to find as the gospel goes forward is that the word is accomplishing its purpose, which is what always happens. The preaching of the word, and especially the word of God, accomplishes all that it purposes. The word does it all. You know, the word is undefeated. That's what this passage, I think, is pointing us towards. But in order to see that, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's ask him for his help. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God, we do come desiring to hear the word of the Lord, and for you, your word, O Lord, to do all that it purposes to do in our hearts and lives. But Lord, in order for that to happen, we need your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray, rend the heavens and come down. Dwell in the midst of your people. Do good and be good to us. And above all, open our eyes of faith, that we might see glorious riches in this portion of your gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it's really fun to see your favorite team go undefeated, but it's also crazy nerve-wracking. Like in 2020, which was obviously an unusual and weird college football season, you might remember that the SEC settled on teams having a conference-only schedule, which meant for the first time in SEC history, there would be 10 conference games. Each team would have 10 conference games, which meant no cupcakes, no bye games, no stat patters, only SEC games. And even though it wasn't the full SEC experience with 100,000 fans in the stands and the bands on the field and all the rest, still, those are the best college athletes, and they're all on the field every week. And so as a fan, you look at the schedule and you begin to go, what? We have Ole Miss and Georgia back-to-back. What? We have Auburn and LSU back-to-back. And as the season progresses and your team keeps winning, you start to look at the teams in the SEC East. Well, Florida, they look tough. Kyle Trask, Kyle Pitts. How will our team do if we have to meet them in the SEC Championship? But then your team makes the college football playoff and Ohio State is looming. Justin Fields, our team always struggles with a mobile quarterback. But when the team goes to the end, through all 11 SEC games, through the college football playoff, having won all their games, as Alabama did, and holds the trophy at the end, what a feeling. Exhilaration and relief. Your team went undefeated. It's fun, but it's crazy nerve-wracking. There's a sense in which our passage this morning has the same kinds of exhilaration and nerves, but this is no game, what's described here in Acts chapter 6. Rather, what's described here is a matter of life and death, heaven and hell. Eternal destinies are on the line, and a powerful opponent is on the other side, but we have no reason to fear. Why? Well, because the word always accomplishes its purpose. The word runs, it works. The word saves, the word transforms, the word of God, my friends, it's undefeated. That's what Acts 8 tells us. Five times in this chapter, the proclamation of the word is highlighted in verse 4, verse 12, verse 25, verse 35, and verse 40. Over and again, Luke wants us to pay attention to the fact that the word of God is being proclaimed and the word of God is accomplishing its purpose. And there's great resistance, yes. There's a dreadful opponent. There's dangers and difficulties. And yet, it's the proclamation of the word of God. That alone is what brings spiritual advance. So the word does it all. The word is undefeated. We're going to see that in three ways this morning from this passage. Three ways in which the word of God is undefeated. The word of God is undefeated, first of all, because it's not crushed. Second, because it's not constrained. Third, because it's not corrupted. So notice first this morning that the word of God is undefeated. The proclamation of the word of God is undefeated because it is not crushed. The first four verses of the chapter we've read together, they give us the aftermath of Stephen's execution, which we saw last time. A Pharisee named Saul appeared to be the ringleader of what happens to Stephen. In chapter 7, verse 58, Luke records that the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And so these verses taken together suggest that perhaps Saul was the ringleader. He was the coordinator of what happened to Stephen. And yet, Saul wasn't satisfied in simply killing off one of the key preachers of these Christians. No, he wanted to crush the church. He wanted to destroy the church. He wanted to root it out, root and branch. And yet, even as Saul seeks to crush the church, the word's at work. How's that the case? Well, because the persecution that Saul brings, trying to crush the church, trying to stop the word of God, ironically serves to advance the gospel. You see, up to this point, the Christians have stayed in Jerusalem. They've stayed near the apostles. They've stayed close to their Jewish origins. And yet, at the beginning of the book, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had told the apostles, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses where? Yes, in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria, and also to the ends of the earth. And yet, where are the Christians? They're all in Jerusalem. How will the Christians fulfill the mission of God if they stayed hunkered down inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem? Well, they obviously can't. And so God intervenes. How? Through persecution. The Christians were scattered. Luke actually tells you that twice. First, in verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then again in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The persecution came. The Christians were forced out of Jerusalem and forced out of their comfort zones, forced out of safety, forced out of proximity to the apostles themselves. What do? As they're scattered, they preach the word. The word will accomplish its purpose. Yes, the persecution was awful. Yes, the fear was palpable. Yes, the nerves and anxiety were real. You can only imagine. As the Christians are in Jerusalem, fearful of Saul. What was that noise at the door, one might say? Could that be Saul knocking? Maybe they're coming to get us. You can imagine. And so, scattered from Jerusalem, they carry the word of God with them. And they declare the witness about Jesus to others. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The good news. That's what they take with them. That's how the mission of God advances. This attempt to crush the church is a failure. Why? Because the church, because, my friends, the word is undefeated. God will accomplish his purpose through his word. And in this instance, he does so. When persecutors attempt to crush the church and crush the word is able to advance still and able to use even the plots of the enemies to turn them upside down to accomplish its own purpose. Persecution couldn't crush the word. The word's undefeated. But not only is the word undefeated because it is not crushed, the word's also undefeated because it is not constrained. You see, God's people are scattered. They're moved out of Jerusalem to fulfill their mission, and Luke focuses in on one of them, this man Philip, who he mentions in verse 5. This is not the apostle Philip, who's mentioned in John's gospel, in John chapter 1, as a friend of Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel. No, this is the Philip who's mentioned in Acts chapter 6, one of the seven whom the church in Jerusalem have called to serve tables, to serve in the daily distribution of resources to widows and the vulnerable. And like Stephen, so Philip. Philip has ability and passion to preach the word of God. And he engages in further usefulness. And so he goes down to the city of Samaria, verse 5 tells you. And that city was previously the capital of the northern 10 tribes. Remember, after Solomon's reign, the kingdom divides. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, rules over the southern two tribes. Jeroboam, an outsider to the Davidic line, he rules over the northern 10 tribes, and he establishes his capital in Samaria. But after the Assyrian exile, where the Assyrians come and they take the Israelites, the northern 10 tribes away, and the Babylonians that come, Samaria, the city of Samaria, becomes a place of resettlement. All sorts of people would be moved to this city, some of whom would worship Yahweh, many of whom would worship other gods. And as a result, the Jewish people would look at the Samaritans as other, as half-breeds, as heretics, as unclean, as those with whom we cannot associate. There's a divide here that we cannot cross, a boundary that we dare not break. That's how the Jews saw the Samaritans. Well, we know what that looks like, I think. The biblical scholar Danny Hayes, observing on this passage, among others in Luke and Acts, observed that the ethnic and cultural boundaries between Jews and Samaritans were every bit as rigid and hostile as the current boundary between blacks and whites in the most racist areas of the United States. And yet, even with this boundary, even with this divide, the Word of God was not and cannot be and is not constrained. It's not constrained by our man-made boundaries, our prejudices, and our hatreds. No. The preaching of the Word of God accomplishes all of God's purpose. Look at how that happens in verse 6. Philip is there and he's preaching Christ in verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when he heard them and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in this city. And so the racial and cultural lines, they were crossed, these racial and religious others. Look how they respond. They paid close attention to the preaching of God's word. They saw the signs that confirmed. They saw the healings. They respond with joy, but not just joy. They respond also with faith. In verse 12, Luke records, when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You see? These others, this divide was crossed. How? Well, because they heard the good news. They heard the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. They heard that Jesus is the true King of the world. He's the one who's bringing about the rule and reign of God. They heard that all those who call upon the name of the Lord, all those who believe in him, shall be saved. And so they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Think of it. These racial and religious outsiders, these others brought into the same church as the Jews, one people of God with no boundaries, with the divides crossed, eliminated by the word of God. The word of God is undefeated. It accomplishes its purpose. But friends, if it can accomplish that purpose in Acts chapter 8, it can certainly accomplish that purpose today. We look at our city, we look at our state, our world, and we wonder, how are these boundaries going to be crossed? These divides that keep us from one another, from knowing true unity. Racial boundaries, economic boundaries, educational boundaries, regional divides, all the rest. Friend, it's not going to be through your favorite politician. It's not going to be through some kind of political program, something that our city council passes. It's not going to happen through more policing. No, what's the only hope for tearing down the dividing wall? Friend, it's the preaching of the Word of God. It's the gospel. The gospel alone is the power of God to salvation. It's the power alone that can tear down the divide and bring together white and black and brown, male and female, American and everyone else, into one body called the church. That's our only hope. Our only hope today is the preaching of the word. And anyone else who tells you different is selling you something. No, it's the preaching of the word. Because the word is undefeated. God will use his word to accomplish his purpose. The word's not constrained, and it's not constrained by divides, and it's not constrained by dispensations. You see, in verse 14, the apostles in Jerusalem, they hear that Samaria has received the word of God. And so they send Peter and John. Now, they don't send Peter and John as kind of bishops to correct the theology of the Samaritans. They're not going to make sure their worship practices are just right. Now, actually, they're coming to verify the good news. We've heard that the Samaritans have trusted in Jesus. How amazing is this? We have to see for ourselves. And yet, even as Peter and John come, there's something odd. You see, from Pentecost to this point, all those who have repented and believed, all those who are baptized, they all receive the Holy Spirit. But notice in your Bibles, verse 15, they sent down to them Peter and John, verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. What's this? That's odd. What's going on here? Is this some kind of brief or kind of a two-stage process where we believe in Jesus, and then we need somebody later to lay their hands on us so that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit? No, I actually think there's something else going on here. We're going to notice a similar phenomenon to this passage twice more in Acts. In Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius, the God-fearing Gentile, he and his family believe in Jesus Christ. And then in Acts 19, in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, when the Apostle Paul will run across those who've only received the baptism of John, and they believe in Jesus, and they too have this same thing happen. In other words, I think what's going on, both here in chapter 8, but also as we'll see in chapter 10 and chapter 19, is that God wanted the apostles, Peter and John here in chapter 10, Paul in chapter 19, to see him dispense the Holy Spirit. Why? Why was it necessary for the apostles to see this happen? Well, I think it's so that the apostles would know that these believers were to be included among the called out ones. They were to be included among the church. They needed to understand that the church was made up of Jews, yes, but also even Samaritans, and even God-fearing Gentiles in Palestine, and even Gentiles who've trusted Christ in far-off places. These are all believers who have the same message. They've all trusted the same Christ. They've all received the same baptism. They've all received the same Spirit. In other words, we can't say to you, Samaritan, we can't say to you, Gentile, you don't belong to us. Why? Because we've seen the Holy Spirit come upon you. I think that's part of the testimony aspect of how the church might become one people of God. There are no second-class citizens in the church, whether Samaritans or Gentile or Jew. No, we're all one in Christ Jesus. The dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. How? By the cross of Jesus Christ, accomplished by the word of God among us. The word is undefeated. It is not crushed. It's not constrained. And it's not corrupted. I mean, there's always a danger that if the preaching of God's word cannot be crushed by the frontal assault of open persecution, or constrained by social and cultural divides and barriers, that it can be diverted. The preaching of the word of God could be seduced by corrupt men with corrupt motives. In verse 9 in our passage, we're introduced to a man named Simon. You see it there in your Bibles, verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Verse 13, but even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. This Simon saw himself as someone great. In fact, he went about telling the crowds, "I'm great. I have power." He told the crowds that so much that they started repeating his rhetoric back to him. He's great. He's powerful. He has amazing ability. His greatness was founded upon the fact that he practiced magic. But this magic that's being practiced, we shouldn't think of it as the sleight-of-hand magicians that we might be familiar with today, David Copperfield or a Penn and Teller. This is a dark magic. This is someone who's opened himself up to the power of the devil himself. In Simon, we have a real opponent. The devil is using this man to mystify and enthrall. And yet, it appears on the surface that Simon himself has professed faith in the gospel. He's identified with Jesus by way of baptism, and this is amazing, isn't it? Talk about power. To see him, a man who's given himself over to the power of the devil, now under the power of Christ. But there's even hints in what we've read in verse 13, and then later, and when Peter confronts Simon, that not everything is the way it appears, that this isn't a true profession, but rather a false profession. Verse 13 tells you, seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. I think this is a hint that Simon's profession was less about Jesus and more about power. In other words, what Simon wanted from life hadn't really changed. He opened himself up to the devil for power. Now he's opening himself up to Jesus, but he really doesn't want Jesus. He wants power. He had a false purpose. And it's part of what he ends up playing out when he sees in verse 17, Peter and John laying their hands on these believers so that they receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." You see? Simon wanted power. He had money. He was willing to pay. And for some, that's why they profess faith in Jesus, isn't it? This confluence of money and power and Jesus can be a pathway not to Jesus, but to power or to wealth or to pleasure or whatever it may be. And it shows that false professions often are connected to false purposes. You might remember a few years ago when the hip-hop superstar Kanye West claimed that he was born again and that he had converted to Christianity. He was holding these Sunday services. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people would come to these worship services. He even produced a couple of albums with Christian themes, and one of them won the Grammy for Best Christian Album. And even as all that was going on, though, there were other things, other weird signs. Every Sunday service had an expensive merchandise table that would be sold in order to make money for Kanye. And then after his announcement he wanted to run for president, he gets divorced, he's with multiple other women. And then now, just in the last several months, he makes no pretense to a commitment to Christianity. In fact, he's returned to his claims that he is in fact a God himself. And so what was that all about? Well, it's obviously hard for any of us to go and peer into the heart of another person. And Kanye's story is not to the end, so it's hard for us to say. But I wonder if there isn't some similarity to Simon here in Acts 8. A profession, a baptism, but never a real abandonment of one's worldview. Still about magic and money. Still about power and pride. But in the end, the word isn't corrupted by false professions and false purposes. Here in our passage, the apostles reject the mixing together of money and power and Jesus. Peter actually confronts Simon. He urges him to repent, urges him to run to Jesus. But he's not just urging Simon. Rather, he's urging each one of us. He's urging each one of us to examine ourselves. Are we for real? Have we come to Jesus for false purposes or true? Have we come to see ourselves as we actually are, as a sinner who's worthy of judgment, who's run to Jesus Christ because in Jesus there's plentiful redemption? You see, what the word calls us to is not just to examine ourselves, but to repent and to believe, to run to Jesus Christ, to rest in him, to find our hearts rest in him. Because in the end, when we say that the word does it all, the word accomplishes its purpose, yes, we're talking about Holy Scripture, but we're actually talking about Jesus. Because Jesus is the word of God. He's the word who became flesh. He's the one who's magnified each time this book is open. He's the one to whom we run over and over again. He's the one in whom we trust. He's the one whom we receive. He's the one in whom we rest. He's the word above all earthly powers. He's the truth that abides still. Jesus is the one whose word demonstrates that his kingdom is forever. He's the word who fells the devil. When we run to Jesus Christ, the word of God, Jesus will accomplish his purpose in and through us. He'll change us from the inside out so that our purposes become his. Our desires become his. His way becomes ours. And the glorious exchange in that wonderful doctrine of justification occurs so that he takes our sin and we receive his right standing. Don't you see? Jesus, the word, accomplishes his purpose. He wants to accomplish his purpose in your life. Will you let him? Will you repent and rest? Will you come to Jesus? Because Jesus, the word of God, he's after you. He's going to do his purpose in your life. I know that's the case because the word is undefeated. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, we do desire you to accomplish your purpose in our hearts and lives. Lord, we pray that this morning you would grant us grace to examine our hearts, to see if we're real. And in those places where we're not real, grant us grace to repent and to run to Jesus, to rest in you, Lord Jesus, and to once again confess that you are our Lord and King and Savior and friend. Lord, we rest in you. And this is the message not just for the nations, it's the message for our own hearts. Lord, grant us grace this day to receive and rest upon Jesus as he's offered to us in the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.